All right, Genesis 11. Genesis is a book of beginnings and instructions. It shows the people of Israel where they came from. You remember, Moses is riding to them out there in the wilderness, and he's explaining to them where they came from, but instructing them on failures in the past, mistakes in the past, the things that God had to do to get a hold of the people, and that they would not be rebellious like mankind, our natural tendency is. And so as we've moved through this process of God creates Adam, puts in this wonderful place, and Adam, you know, falls, and then God has to discipline, and then the world just gets horrible. And now we start over with Noah. God blesses Noah, gives him a fresh start, and then we see Noah fall, and, you know, just the cycle repeats itself. And, you know, the idea is that, you know, we don't want to be resistant to God, but we want to be yielded to God. And so in chapter 11, it brings out a very interesting story, because when Noah exited the ark, if you remember, he built an altar and worshiped the one and only God of heaven and earth, right? He builds this altar, sacrifices the animals, they have a great barbecue as they come out of the ark. And with Noah living for 300 plus years after this, the knowledge of true worship should have permeated this new world, but it didn't. In fact, most historians will tell us, if you go take a class on comparative religions or a history class, you know, world history type of class, they will tell you that every ancient culture started with polytheistic ideas, and that monotheism, the idea of one God, was a newer concept developed much later on. So the big question is, you know, we got our Bible here, we know that Noah started off right. How did polytheism replaced the monotheistic ideals of Noah and his family as the common religion of antiquity? Well, chapter 11 gives us the answer. So, chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So as we are still in this fourth section of Genesis out of the 10, this toledoth of Noah's sons, in these first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11, it shows us we're going to go back in time a little bit to a specific event that occurs during the time period that's covered in chapter 10. We see all these genealogies. It takes us to a certain point, and then it's going to bring us back and describe to us a major event, a pivotal event in our history, the history of mankind, that occurred during chapter 10. And it says here that the whole earth was of one language, of one speech, to start off this telling of something major that happened. You know, these two words refer both to the words themselves and the vernacular. In other words, everyone understood each other perfectly. I was born in New York. So when we moved down here, there were certain things that were a little bit different, you know. And when I talked, people made fun of me. They said, "Oh, you have a funny way of saying those words." And I thought, "You got a funny way of saying all words." But in this day, there was no like dialect or vernacular. There was no accent. Everyone understood each other perfectly. Okay? Now, this is the first clue again. We're going back in time, because at the end of every lineage of Noah's sons, it mentions here, it'll say these words. And these were, you know, the sons of Japheth, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. So immediately, if it says that when they came out of the ark, they were all of one language, you go, wait a second, last chapter we read, they were divided by language. How, you know, the obvious question is, how did it happen, right? And so he's going to tell us and explain to us why, you know, if everyone spoke the same language, what happened? And thus begins for us the story of the Tower of Babel. And yet it's a larger story, because it spans the entire history of man in rebellion to God, of man's attempt to reverse the effects of Babel in order to unite in defiance against God. Chapter 11 is a story of the religion of man, called many things during many different time periods, but which the scripture calls the mystery of iniquity, or mystery Babylon. David prophesied of it in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. When he asked the question, he said, "Why do the heathen rage, and why do the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing?" He said, "The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" There is going to come a day in the future when that is going to be the byword of mankind, where we're going to thumb their nose at God, even though they're going to see the skies opened up and they're going to know where the judgment of the seals is coming from, that they're going to say, "We don't care, we don't want you, we're fine without you." So much so that the Bible says at the end of Revelation, they're going to turn their weapons upon Jesus when he comes back riding on the white horse. And he's going to speak. That's just how simple it's going to be. He's going to speak. And they're going to melt. Jesus predicted this time in John chapter 5, verse 43, when he said, "You know, I do not come in my own name." He said, I am come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another shall come in his own name, him you shall receive." That's a prophecy of the Antichrist. Paul talked about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, if you're a note taker. And when he described the Antichrist, and he describes him like this. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," the rapture that is, "shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed," or the return of the Lord, I mean, "the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And then, of course, John got a visual. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation 17, because his visual is very powerful. Revelation 17, and I'd like to read the first six verses. David prophesies of it in Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Jesus predicted it in John 5, 43. Paul spoke of it in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And John gets a visual here in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, come here. I will show unto you the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, but it was full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And here it refers not to physical sin, but the idea of idolatry, the idea of unfaithfulness to God. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her," King James says, "I wondered with great admiration," but he was horrified. Horrified. This thread that runs all throughout Scripture all begins right here in Genesis chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel. Now in verse 2, we see the situation, and one is everybody's together, but verse 2 shows where things start to go wrong. "Now it came to pass as they journeyed from the east," or literally they set out eastward. They did not come from the east, but they traveled toward the east, specifically southeast from the land of Ararat, which is ancient Armenia. "They traveled southeast, it came to pass as they journeyed or set out eastward that they found a plain, a broad steppe, a large open tract of land in Shinar, and they dwelt there." They discovered this huge, massive, flat plain, and later on called Shinar, and they decided to sit down and stay, is what that word dwelt means. They decided to make that their home. Now, Shinar is an ancient name for the Babylonian plain there on the eastern part of the Fertile Crescent, which is considered the cradle of civilization. If you go back to, you know, world history classes, they'll tell you this is where everything started, and they get that part right. But what's interesting is they find this massive space where they can settle in, and yet that's not what God told them to do. God told them to spread out and fill the earth, right? But this was in direct opposition to God's command to fill up the earth. Now you say, well, they would think, well, this is very fertile ground and this is a place that we can all stay together and be one. But instead of trusting for God's provision elsewhere, they camp out here. Now, it's interesting. Where does God call Abraham from? He calls him from the Fertile Crescent, the place where all it looks like everything should be great. He calls them out of that very fertile place to a land that he didn't even know where it would be. The Promised Land. And that's why the promised land lies in direct contrast to the fertile Babylonian plain all throughout Scripture. It's why Jerusalem lies in direct contrast to Babylon all throughout Scripture. And that's why God exhorts both the Jews in the Old Testament and then believers in the New Testament to come out of Babylon. He constantly tells us, we read it in our Scripture reading, come out of her. Because it's more than just a place. It's a mindset. Verse 3, we see the mindset here. And they said one to another, go to. You know, I wish they would have asked God instead of just talking to one another, right? You know, God, what should we do? Hey, I've got fertile places all over for you. Just keep going, you know. But they said one to another, go to, which means, come on, let's do this. Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Now, that's interesting because this would be in contrast to the sun-dried bricks, which was the way most structures were built in the Middle East during this time period. But the reason they're going to have them be burned is because they're going to put, not let them sun-dry, but they're going to put something on top of it. And what they're going to put there to seal it is, it says they had brick for stone, and which is clay, and they had slime for their mortar, which is just a old King James word for asphalt or tar. Now, there's tons of this material in the Babylonian plain. If you go over there today, you could see it. You find it all over the place. Its properties, interestingly enough, what makes it special and unique, is it's conducive for waterproofing. Isn't that fascinating? Why would anyone want to waterproof their buildings? And had they stopped here, this would have been rebellious enough. But look what it leads to in verse 4. And they said, go to, or come on, let's do more. Let us build us a city, that's where Babylon is, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They defy God. Hey, what should we do? Well, I tell you what we should do. Let's build us a city and a tower. You know, it's interesting. The first thing Cain did when he left the presence of the Lord is he went out and built a city. Most cities are known for higher crime rates, right? More wickedness, right? Because we're all conglomerating together closely, you know? That's the difficulty of marriage, right? You're conglomerating closely. You get to see each other's faults up close and personal. And if you're not gracious and forgiving towards each other, then you can develop animosity, frustration. You can mistreat each other. You know, it's funny how we take granted the people that we care about the most, isn't it? We're more forgiving with strangers than we are with the people that we really care about. Well, here we see they plan to build a city and a tower to defy God. A tower that would go all the way to heaven. And in this case, this means the realm where God dwells. Now, why would they want to do this? Well, there's two reasons. And they say here, number one, it says to make a name for themselves. And then number two, lest we be scattered abroad. And the idea is to do what God says. That's what God said. And so lest, you know, he doesn't want us to dwell here. So we need to build this tower lest he scatter us, because we know what he did last time. He flooded the world and drowned all of humanity. So two reasons. Number one, to declare their self-sufficiency. We don't need you, God. No need for you. And to ensure their safety from the judgment they expect will come when they defy him. So it's interesting. It says here they want to make a name for themselves, to get renown, fame, or reputation. Basically, it's them saying, we don't need you, Jehovah. We are mankind. Hear us roar. And the city and their tower, it would serve as a sign of their unity in this defiance against God. But you know what's truly sad about this is that it's all a facade. You know, God, he told them to spread out. He never told them to break their bond of love and unity, did he? Never. He told them to fill up the earth spatially. He didn't say to forget their love for one another. He didn't say to forget their bond together. But you know what's interesting? Whenever mankind turns to a symbol to prove their unity, it's only really an indication that we've lost the unity of brotherly love that doesn't require a symbol of its proof. It's the same thing with idolatry. When someone begins to worship, you know, for example, you know, the danger is that we can end up worshiping worship, right? You know, we have the lights and all that kind of stuff. Hey, I love all those things. I love environment. I love intimacy. I love doing all that. But if that becomes the thing that gives us, you know, oh, that was worship was great, you know, and that's where it comes from, and we end up worshiping worship instead of the Lord, it's because we've actually lost the sense of his presence with us already, no matter what kind of songs we sing, no matter what worship looks like, right? It's the same way with our unity and with our love. And this is why unity does not mean uniformity. The church can be unified without everyone doing the same exact thing or every Christian meeting in the same building. Christian unity has nothing to do with having a single denomination or a single meeting place for all of Christendom. I've heard people say that, oh, the church is so divided. Well, God intended us to be a little bit. He intended us because we made us differently, didn't He? You know, God doesn't call all of us to be cookie-cutter Christians. You know, I understand full well that I am not everyone's cup of tea, you know? I know that. I don't ever probably people walk in and go, no, that guy's weird, you know, and walk out, you know, but then my hope is that there'll be lots of people say, no, that jives with me, you know, and they'll make a connection. And that's why we have other churches. That's why we have other people who are serving and ministering. That's why we have all the diversity we have in our body of Christ of why things do differently. You know, that's why the youth came up and ministered tonight, you know, different people, different gifts, different ways of ministering those gifts. And we're all blessed, right? See, the idea of having everybody be on the same, you know, doing the same thing and doing it all the same way, that's an ideal of the world because it's lost it through sin. God is a God of variety. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and each of those tribes had unique differences, both strengths and weaknesses. It talks about that of Benjamin. It had these guys with the sling, you know, slingshots that could, you know, they're all left-handed, and they, you know, they kind of messed up the enemy because they'd be able to do things differently a little bit, you know? They were so tough that when the other 11 tribes went to war against them, you know, they had a difficult time against them. Each one had their own strengths and weaknesses. God gave each tribe different lands and different blessings because each of those lands where they settled had different resources that were good for them. Each one had to conquer the remaining Canaanites in their own territory, had their own battles to fight. And in the same way, God has separate tasks for local congregations to perform in a city or a nation. Jesus, in fact, rebuked his disciples when they criticized other followers who weren't doing it the way they were doing it. Right? True unity is love in the midst of diversity. That's true unity. You know, our bulletin, if you look at it, you can see on the back, it reads this, and I love it. That's why it's on the bulletin. It says, we are not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. We are opposed only to the emphasis on non-biblical teachings that divide the body of Christ. We believe the true basis of Christian fellowship is God's love, which is greater than our differences. Without His love, we have no right to say we are Christians. Building this city and this tower wasn't proof of their unity. It was proof they've lost the brotherhood of love already. And in fact, as we already have read in chapter 10, we know that they were governed by a tyrannical ruler named Nimrod. They have gone far away from what God designed and what He wanted. Well, secondly, their other desire was lest they be scattered across the earth. In Genesis 6, verse 7, God said He would destroy man from off the earth. That's the name He gave us. He gave us the name, man, right? You know, I am man. Mankind, that's how we refer to ourselves, you know, regardless of gender. That's the name God gave to us. And the Tower of Babel was man's defiant scream that God would never take the name they made for themselves away again. What better way to survive a flood than to build a waterproof building that couldn't be drowned? That's what they were doing. Building a building so high that, God, you can't drown it out. And we're going to waterproof this thing that you'll never be able to get us. This time, we'll beat you, God. And as silly as that concept sounds, what else would you attempt with knowledge of a worldwide flood still fresh in your memory? The stories that your mom and dad told you. The sad truth is, it was never a concern, was it? Because God had promised that He wouldn't flood the earth again. Every time they saw a rainbow, it should have reminded them that God wouldn't do that again, despite our rebellious bent away from Him. And yet they rejected that truth and believed a lie and set themselves in defiance of God. Let me ask you a question. Are you fearful of what might happen if you obey the Lord? Do you know the loving promises that He's given to you? He cares about you. When He tells you to do something, when He tells you, hey, you know, wives, if you have a husband that won't obey the word, then by your meek and quiet spirit, win him over. You look at that, win him over, he's just going to run roughshod all over me. Listen, He says it for your good. You know, I have the most forgiving, patient, kind, gracious wife in the world. And, you know, there's nothing that melts my heart more than when she is just gracious and kind to me when I'm being a jerk. Nothing. Now, I'll tell you this. More often than not, if she comes at me head on, I tend to not respond as well. But the Bible says what it says for a reason. It's for our good. Don't be fearful of obeying Him. Trust the Lord with all your heart. He loves you. Now, you might be thinking, Will, you've gone too far. This is crazy. There's no way this story is true. Nobody in their right mind would build this big, huge thing thinking they could avoid destruction from God. You know, there's no tower. I don't see any tower over there. Well, interestingly, Herodotus, the famous Greek historian, traveled to Babylon in 440 BC. He claimed to have visited the tower, stating, "It has a solid central tower, 1 furlong square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to 8. All 8 towers can be climbed by a spiral way running around the outside, and about halfway up are seats for those who make the journey to rest upon." The structure greatly impressed him, and he mentioned that it was unfinished. The Greeks call that tower, the Greeks, under Herodotus was a Greek, and they called the tower Borsippa, which means tongue tower. Nebuchadnezzar, on the inscription of the tower, stated that he completed it in this current state, but that it was built upon the base of the original, calling that base and that original tower the most ancient monument of Babylon. The inscription claims that the original tower was abandoned in mid-build and that an earthquake had scattered the bricks into heaps, leaving only the foundation, which he rebuilt the tower around. He claimed that Merodach, the great god, that was the chief deity of the Babylonians, had excited his mind to repair the building. I'm not surprised, because it eventually became a temple to the Babylonian deity Nabu, who is the beloved son of Marduk, head of the Babylonian pantheon, the son of Marduk and his consort, Sarpanitium. She's also known by another name in history, Semiramis. Marduk, interestingly enough, the Babylonian god, was normally referred to as Bel, which means Lord. It's where the Canaanites got their name for Baal, which we are familiar with in the scriptures. But we actually see Bel used in the scriptures. In Isaiah 46:1, God has some sarcastic words to say to these deities in Babylon. He says in 46:1, "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were very heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast." He talks about these idols being heavy and you know, they fall down. You know, the idea is that when the cart rocks and whatever, you know, it's always sad when you got to pick your god back up and set him up again, you know. That's just a bad day. You know, you want to stay inside that day, you know. God mocks these false representations of Him and His Son. Now say, why all this, Will? Why are you bringing this up? Well, because there's a thread through history of this substitute religion of man, one started by Nimrod. The locals called the tower Beer's Nimrod, which just means the Tower of Nimrod. And while the Bible doesn't tell us in chapter 11 that it was Nimrod who built the tower, he is consistently attached to it by the writers in antiquity. Josephus wrote, Nimrod, this is his quote about Nimrod, "Nimrod also said that he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers." Wow. Nimrod is almost always associated in ancient literature with his wife Semiramis, who is also known as Ishtar. It's where we get our modern-day Easter from. Don't worry, I won't go there and ruin your Easter. But after the Tower of Babel failure, Nimrod, which we'll read about in a moment, Nimrod was killed by a wild bull while on a hunt during autumn. Semiramis claimed that through her weeping, she brought about a miraculous virgin birth in the spring and named the son Tammuz. He's actually mentioned, for those of you who'd like to do some additional study, in Ezekiel 8:14. He is the Israelites in the temple. The priests were worshiping him there in the temple. She claimed that he was Nimrod reborn and the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the one that had been promised to Eve. Well, as a result, this elevated all three to deity status. Nimrod being the father of creation, later would be known as Marduk, Baal. It's crazy. I don't have enough time to go into all the various religions and stuff and who he became. Semiramis or Ishtar was known as the moon god and the queen of heaven. Tammuz was known as the sun god, and this astrology-based worship became the foundation for every polytheistic religion in antiquity. Herodotus wrote, "I've witnessed the mystery religion and its rites in numerous countries, and Babylon is the source of them all." This worship system is Mystery Babylon. It is Satan's counterfeit religion, and it will make a comeback. We see it constantly infiltrating Israel in the Old Testament, and we see it continually infiltrating the church in history as well. And I would encourage you, if you want to do some further study on that, if you like history, you can read a book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Or if you like a more modern-day reader, you can read some of Dave Hunt's stuff, but it's quite fascinating. You know, God destroyed the world with a flood the last time humanity united in their wickedness. He promised he wouldn't do that again, but he won't stand by and do nothing. So Genesis 11, let's look at verse 5 and see what God does. In Genesis 11, verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." God comes and he assesses man's rebellion. Now, God didn't need to do this. He didn't need to come down and look at it. He knows everything. But he did it to show us that he didn't judge rashly. He inspected first, as he always does, to show us that his judgment is righteous. And so here he says, "Behold, the people are as one." He says, "Nothing, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them." That word restrained means to be impossible. Nothing will be impossible that they set their heart to do. Now, what's interesting is Daniel predicts that knowledge will increase in the last days, and we are getting to a place where we've done so many things that were thought impossible in the past. You know, they used to mock the Bible because it said in Revelation about the witnesses, the two witnesses who were killed, that all the earth will view their killing. They used to mock that and say, "Oh, the Bible's not true. Nobody can, that'll never happen." And of course, now you could probably watch it right here. You actually go on your phone, and they have a video camera that's on the Temple Mount in here, and you can watch it 24/7. Crazy, huh? The problem is that we didn't ask if we should do some of these things that we've decided to create. And much like the Tower of Babel, these creations of man fly in the face of God's definition of right and wrong. To think that we actually created a process whereby you could destroy a baby while it's still in its mother's womb. That we have the technology to do that. That's horrid. What's God's solution? Verse 7. "Go to." I think it's funny that God uses that word choice, you know. They're like, "Come on, let's do this." And the Lord's like, "Come on." "Oh, wait, yeah, it's just me," you know. He doesn't need a big crowd. He doesn't need a large group of people on his side. Mankind unites against God, but God doesn't need anyone else to deal with man. Ever. Ever. In the Council of the Trinity, they take man on at his greatest construction. And so it says, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech." The word there, understand, means to receive information. They would not be able to process the speech of those they were listening to. Now, did God rewire their brains so that the words came out differently, or did he rewire it so their ears heard it differently? We don't know exactly how God did this. But whatever supernatural event occurred to bring it about at this first opportunity with this generation, it would not be required for the next generations, because why? Well, they would just teach them the only language they knew. And that's how it would work. So sometimes people say, well, you know, language is not a supernatural thing. And I say, well, it doesn't have to be. It just had to be this first time here. And we have no subjects who have lived since that time to study. So we kind of just have to trust the Bible, don't we? So verse 8, "The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." Notice how easily God dealt with the issue. Isn't it humbling how our advanced technology still leaves us with so many loopholes? Isn't it fascinating? We think we're so smart, we're so brilliant, we can create all these things, and somebody took an airplane and flew it into a building, and life changed entirely, didn't it? Life changed entirely. We want invulnerability as mankind. We want invulnerability from violent groups, from antagonistic nations, and from God. Every country is looking for its own Tower of Babel. And eventually the world will unite and turn our weapons against Jesus when he returns under the leadership of the Antichrist. But just as easily he'll end it there, because man can never fight God and win. Are you fighting God right now? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, or maybe you're here and you're far from the Lord and he's been trying to get your attention about something. You're just saying, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about that right now." I want to encourage you. You can't fight the Lord and win. You know, Jacob, in the end, he walked with the Lord, but God had to take his hip out in the process. And my heart towards you tonight was that you wouldn't have to go through that, amen? That you'd be yielded to him and receive all that he has for you. Verse 9, therefore, is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound or confuse the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So exactly what God said he wanted to happen, that's what happened. And so Babel, interestingly enough, in Sumerian and Akkadian, the two languages, ancient languages that are familiar over there, Babel means gate of God. Ga'el means God. And then, you know, Bab means gate in their language. But in Hebrew, it's a play on words because it means to confuse. They call it the gate of God. And God says, that's just where I messed up their languages, you know. And this brings us to the end of the legacy of Noah's sons. And it's not a good one. And yet there's always a remnant. Verse 10. And this will go quick. For these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And you may be saying, wait, didn't we already do this in chapter 10 from verses 21 through 32? Well, we did. But here's where it diverges. This fifth Toledoth, this fifth section, which is very small, it follows the line of Shem, but it stopped in chapter 10 with Eber's sons, and it followed one of Eber's sons named Joktan. But here in chapter 10, we follow not the line of Joktan, but the line of Peleg. And that's the chosen line of God, because eventually it's going to lead to Abraham. And so it says here in Peleg, verse 18, lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years. And in that time frame, Abraham's not his oldest, he begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so we're actually going to quit there because I think verse 27 actually probably should be in chapter 12 is where the break should be. So here we close off with our introduction to Abram, Terah being his father there. And we'll continue the story next Sunday night. So anyway, you know, the world is consistently shaking its fist at God, consistently becoming more and more antagonistic towards our Savior. And yet with the time that whatever time we have allotted left to us, our goal and our desire is what? To spread the great news of his love, right? To stand firm in our faith in him, come what may. You know, even though much of the world was there at the tower rebelling, we find that there was that faithful line through Shem and through Peleg. During his days, the earth was divided. It mentions it almost like he wasn't a part of it. And so, for whatever reason, they retained the Hebrew language, which most scholars believe was the original language. When you look at all the names before the flood, they're all Hebrew. So it would stand to reason if the language that all their names came from was Hebrew, that was the original language that all mankind spoke. So I don't know, maybe that'll be the language you speak in heaven. So might want to get some lessons, you know. But anyway, we have many different languages, many different backgrounds. All of us have different lives. But in that great variety, we are the church. And God wants to use us. We're strong and we're mighty in him. And the Lord is going to continue to do his work. Amen? Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Let's all stand as the worship team comes forward. Here we are, Lord. And we're not gathered together, Lord, in defiance of you. We are gathered together in submission to you. Lord, all of us with one voice saying, all our hope is in you. All our hope is in the blood of your Son on the cross. We rest in you. We yield to you. So, Lord, maybe if there are some who maybe they've been fighting you, or maybe someone who doesn't even know you tonight, Lord, that you would draw them close to your side right now, that we all might be in one accord, worshiping you together for the great grace that you have shown to us. Thank you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.